Let us now ask for God's blessing and His inward illuminating grace as we come to His Word. We know that we need that grace that shines within our hearts to help us to understand His Word, His infallible Word. So before we read that Word, let us ask that He would bless the reading of it. Please join me. Gracious and most holy God, Lord, You are sovereign over all things. You are the one who calls us out of darkness. You are the one who puts the light of the gospel in our hearts. You are the one who brings us into the family of God, who makes us a part of Your ecclesia, Your assembly. And You are the one who grows us in grace. Truly, O Lord, You are the author of our faith, and You are the perfecter of it. You are the one who brings us through all of the storms of life and carries us safe. You have given us a rule and guide while we are walking in Your Word. Help us, therefore, to hear it. Help us to be struck by all the truth, all of the doctrine, all, O Lord, that You have to tell us within that Word. And help us, O Lord, to marvel at Your grace, Your glory, Your love poured out to sinners such as we. To remember that we did not deserve so great a salvation, and yet You have given it to us. And therefore, how much we should pore over that Word, seeking to find how You have done this mighty work. If angels desired to look into all that You have achieved for us, how much more should we be poring over the Scriptures to find what has been done in us and to us? Oh Lord, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His work. And thank You for the grace that enables us to understand it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sermon today will be working from 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, as we hear Paul's words concerning the veracity, the truth, and the usefulness of God's Word. I remind you, this is God's inerrant and inspired Word to all of His people. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God will stand forever. Gary Chapman, who's a Baptist pastor, wrote in his book, The Five Love Languages, he made an interesting point about a typical problem in the way that married couples communicate. It's very commonsensical, but something that I think that we often miss. It's a problem in the way that we communicate with one another. And it is this. Often, it is the case that married couples, well, people in a marriage choose to show their spouse that they love them in a way that the other person has neither asked for nor appreciates. So, for instance, many wives want their husband to show them that he loves them by spending quality time with them. But instead, he doesn't do that. He does something else. What are the wives looking for? Well, they're looking for him to sacrifice some of his precious time and to spend it alone with his wife. And his wife, by that, is shown that he loves her and that he respects her. But if he decides or is told by his buddies that the way that you love your wife, the way that you show them that you love them is by giving her flowers, and then he follows that path, he's going to find that his tokens of love and esteem do not, in fact, make her happy. And why is that? Well, because she doesn't want flowers. She doesn't want these gifts. She hasn't asked for them. They are not the things that will resound in her heart, showing that my husband loves me. It doesn't communicate anything to her, as a matter of fact. So even a superabundance of flowers, if you could fill the entire house with them, with the utmost zeal, actually only communicates to her, he's not listening to me. He doesn't know me. And it does not communicate to her in any way, my husband loves me and appreciates me. In fact, and this often confuses husbands to no end, and I've been confused by it in the past, the more he tries to love her by giving her the things that she has not asked for, the more frustrated often his wife will become. And for those of you who are husbands, you've probably seen this carried out in the world, and it's boggling. I've done all these things for her. Why? Oh, why isn't she happy yet? Well, it's because she doesn't appreciate them. She doesn't love them. They're not striking her heart. So what does all that have to do with Sola Scriptura? Am I getting kickbacks from Gary Chapman, you may be asking? Or is it perhaps that I've been asked to plug his book by one of the wives? And the answer is no. You can see that the point here is that there's a common sense principle about the way that people relate, that if somebody outlines it for us, we see it. We understand it. We can understand what Gary Chapman says. There are certain ways that we communicate love to other people that convey to them, I love you, and that they appreciate because they have asked for them. And then there are other things that do not. But what's so commonsensical in the way that we know that we show other people that we love them, it seems to be impossible to understand when it comes to our dealings with God. We just don't seem to get this principle. Let me ask you a simple question illustrating that. Is God pleased when men attempt to worship, to praise, and adore him in ways that he has not commanded? If I are to go to God in a way that I have dreamed up, but that he has not told me, is God made happy when I give him what he does not want instead of what he does, what he has told me he asked for? And why is it men seem to believe that behavior that would not make our spouses happy will somehow make the creator of the universe happy, as though his standards are so much less than the people we live with? It's very odd. Sometimes I think it reveals perhaps a de facto atheism. Well, it's all a fairy tale, and, you know, what does it matter how we approach God, what kind of worship we give him? I mean, he's not really going to be angry. It may not be what we're thinking, but it may be what happens. Now, if your spouse has never given you any idea about how to go about legitimately expressing your love to them, you might have a reason to object. I mean, you could say to them, and this quite legitimately, look, honey, I'm not a mind reader. I have no sensory organ that allows me to divine your thoughts, that allows me to get inside your feelings. And honey, I know you may think this is the case. I don't live in your head. I don't know what it is that would make you happy unless, of course, you communicate that to me. Unless you communicate your desires to me, you are going to have to speak or write or send an email. If you don't do that, if you don't tell me what it is you want, I won't know. Because I cannot sense your mind's thoughts. I can't do it. And once they've done that, once they have made that communication to you, then continuing to take, for instance, the flower route is essentially saying to them, well, yeah, I know that's what you've told me, but I really, myself, I prefer flowers to time spent together. Therefore, that's what you're getting. The person has told you what they want, but you have said, that's not what I prefer. I would prefer to give you this. And so you are doing what you want to, rather than what they have requested. Now, in the beginning, when man was created, Adam had direct communion with God, did he not? He walked with God in the coolness of the day. We know that his creator God wrote his commandments on Adam's heart. He spoke his will to him directly. He told him what he wanted. And in fact, in all of that process of actually walking and talking together in the garden, we know that there must have been a copious exchange of knowledge going on. So when, for instance, Adam and Eve sinned by taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could not fall back on the idea, well, God didn't reveal his will to us about this tree. It was one of the things that we read about in Genesis 2 that God clearly told them. But if the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not take. Don't take from it. Because in that day, you're going to die. That is what he communicated to them. So they don't, of course, when that happens, fall back on a claim of ignorance of his commands. What do? They blame Shep. They say, it's her fault. They don't say, though, you didn't tell us what you wanted. How are we supposed to know not to take from the tree of the knowledge of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil if you didn't tell us? Now, obviously, in the fall, that direct communion with God was broken. And as sinful creatures, we therefore could have no knowledge of the will of God directly any longer. We don't walk with God in the coolness of the day. He doesn't speak to us audibly anymore, no matter what the claims of the men on TBN are. He does not come down and walk with us and speak with us. So unless he has revealed it to us, we can have no will of we can have no knowledge of the will of God. So just as with people, as we've been discussing, one mind cannot know another unless that mind chooses to communicate with him. So man can have no knowledge of God unless it is communicated to us. Think about this. You cannot reach up and grab the thoughts of God by some exercise of will. You too have no sensory organ that allows you to divine God's will directly unless he makes it known to you. Simply put, unless God reveals himself to us, we can't know him. There's no way. And that means that man's attempts to know God and to worship him are rightly divided into only two classes. The first class is what we might call the natural religions, or what systematic theologians have called the natural religions. That is, man's groping in the dark after God, if haply he might somehow find him. And the second is revealed religion. What is the only revealed religion? That is Christianity. God seeking after men and finding them. God revealing his will to them through his special revelation. God actually making himself known to his people, telling them what it is he wants them to know, what he wants them to do, what his relationship to them is. Now, there is a general revelation, we all know this, given to all men. God tells us in Psalm 19, for instance, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. We look at the stars, we look at the trees, we look at the creatures, the brooks, everything declares, I am God's handiwork. There is a God out there who has created everything. He is wise. He is all-knowing. He is beyond your full comprehension. And as the hymnist puts it, God, all nature sings thy praises. Everything in this world declares that there is a God, but it is not sufficient to teach them his will. Rocks and trees may tell you that there is a God. They may tell you that it is your responsibility to worship such a benevolent creator, but they do not tell you how to approach him. They do not provide for you a mediator. The stars are wonderful and they are beautiful to look at. But they do not provide you with the revelation needed for salvation. So, the natural religions generally take what is available about God through general revelation, and then what do? They make up the rest. They kind of fill in the blanks, throw in details. Some have general truths that they get right. As Augustine put it, all truth is God's truth. Most religions aren't uniformly false in everything that they teach. They do occasionally get a few snippets of truth. But they are so flawed. Why are they flawed? They are flawed because they are the products of fallen men's imaginations. And our hearts, as we know, are sincerely flawed because of the fall and the fallenness of man. And without restoration, without man being restored to communion with his Creator, he will never know God aright. He will never have that. Only God's special revelation, therefore, is sufficient to declare to men his will for their salvation. Only his special revelation, not natural revelation. You can't be saved simply through a knowledge of what is around you. Science will not save you. Nature will not save you. Natural religions will not save you. The Westminster Confession sums up the situation very well this way. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Now, had God not made his will known to us, that would leave us in a terrible pickle, wouldn't it? I mean, we're left in a situation where we are culpable for not worshiping God. Romans 1:18-32 makes that very clear. God has declared to men that he exists, that he is worthy of their praise, and that if they do not worship him, then they will be responsible for it. But God has not left us in a situation where we are blind and left accountable for that blindness. God has, of course, and this is the good news of the gospel, God is pleased to reveal himself to men, to declare his will, to send us a mediator, to restore us to communion, to do all of these things. We read then, as the Westminster Confession carries on, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. In other words, God not only was willing to reveal his will to his people using prophets, apostles, dreams, all these things that he sent down, he was also careful to make sure that it was all put together in one inerrant scripture that contains everything that we need to know so that we might not be misled. Because let's face it, men can fake prophecies. But you cannot fake the inerrant revealed revelation of God. You cannot fake the Bible. You cannot fake His Word. Christianity is therefore a revealed religion. Its basis is and must be God speaking to man through His Scriptures. And these Scriptures, brothers and sisters, are sure and sound. Now, you'll never believe that until God opens up your hearts to receive that news. But that is the fact. The Bible is a sure source of all knowledge. And outside of it, we are groping in the dark towards God. This is a light to your walk. All right, so 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is therefore God's completed revelation. It is utterly sufficient in all of its parts. There's nothing missing from it. Nothing that He overlooked. Nothing that He left out. It contains everything that you need to know. It is His will in your redemption given to men. All of it. Every part of it is sound. Every part of it is inspired. Every part of it is what you need to be thoroughly equipped, as Paul puts it, for every good work. It's what you need for your faith, for your life, for your practice. As I mentioned before, it is a lamp to your feet. It's a light to your path. That is what this word is. It is a light in the darkness that we live in this fallen world, and it will surely guide you. Now, so therefore, if you want to know the way to be saved, if you want to be restored to communion with God, do you look to the stars? No. Do you look as the ancient Romans did to examine the entrails of chickens? No, we don't do that. Do we trust in our dreams? Do we trust in our feelings? No, we don't need to do that. You look here for answers, and you find them. You find them because of God's illuminating grace in you. You believe them because He has opened your heart to believe everything that is in them. And it is here that you are directed to the true mediator between God and man. It is here that we find our direction to Jesus Christ. It is here that we meet the true Jesus of the Bible, not the false Jesuses that so many cultists have proclaimed. Now, do we want to know how to worship God, therefore? Is the Scripture sufficient to teach us to worship God? The answer there, again, is yes. Here we find all that we need to know in order to properly worship Him. We look to His Word, and He tells you it is sufficient for your worship. It is sufficient for all things. It's sufficient for your life. It's sufficient for your faith. It is sufficient for your practice. But the problem is that all too often we do the same thing that we're apt to do with our spouses, with God. They tell us, this is what I want. This is what pleases me. But we reply, that is not what I want to give you. And therefore, that is not what you're getting. We do that with our spouses on occasion, and we are apt to do it with God. We are apt to answer Him, I know your word says this, but it's kind of clunky. It kind of goes against the grain. And I would rather give to you something else. And that kind of thing has happened from the very beginning. We read in Genesis 4:3, for instance, through 7. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. God had already revealed to Adam and his posterity, had told them how it was they were to go about worshiping Him. He had also, for instance, shown to Adam and Eve the necessity of blood in their sacrifices. He had shown them that it was necessary that there must be a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice involved in that. For instance, He had given them the skins of the animals. God Himself had clothed them. And this was a picture of the necessity of Christ's blood covering them, atoning for their sins, and His righteousness enrobing them. We read in Genesis 3:10, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And then in Hebrews, that point is reiterated, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin. Why? Because God was zealous from the very beginning in His sacrifices to point forward to the end of those sacrifices. Even from the very beginning, He was pointing towards Jesus Christ. Because we know it's not the blood of bulls and goats that saves us from our sins. What is it that saves us from our sins? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, all of those sacrifices from the very beginning were a type pointing towards Jesus Christ. And so when Cain offered an unbloody sacrifice, of the first fruits of the field instead of, like Abel, offering up an animal sacrifice. He was not fulfilling the Lord's commands. He was not sacrificing in keeping with his commands. Cain was choosing to worship God by offering what was important to him, by giving him what he wanted to give God rather than what God had asked for. So he was messing up on two different counts. One, he doesn't offer the right sacrifice to God. And two, he doesn't offer it with the right heart. And those two components are absolutely essential. We need to remember, never fall into the mistake of thinking that merely because your worship is in keeping with God's word, that is, that is formally correct, that that's all there is to it. God wants heart worship. He wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. He's interested in capturing your whole heart to worship him and to give him praise. Therefore, it's not merely that it's done according to his instructions. Because it's possible to worship God according to his instructions and not really to worship him with your heart. Cain messed up on both accounts. But he made that assumption, this pleases me, why wouldn't it please you as well? And he becomes very angry when he sees that God isn't pleased with it. And he takes out his wrath, his anger upon Abel, his envy. Now, God had told men how to worship. Why then don't men do it? Why do they disobey? Calvin and his Institutes, in the very beginning, starts out by pointing out that men's hearts are idolatrum fabricum, as he calls them, idol factories. As Thomas Watson said, and I've quoted this probably too many times, he said, our hearts are as prone to idolatry as dry wood is to take fire. We just need the slightest spark, and we are off and running, creating idol after idol after idol. God's people have this natural tendency, because of, even in the regenerate, of the corruption of their hearts, to add to God's revealed worship. Now, where do we draw our stock when we're adding? Well, sometimes, yeah, it's stuff we've dreamed up. We've made out of gold cloth. But usually, when we're adding to the worship of God, we take from the natural religions, we take from the practices of the cultures that we're in. God warned his people, even as they were entering into the promised land, don't do this. I've told you what you need to do, therefore do it. Follow my commands. Keep them holy. By that you will show that you are my people. By that you will show that you love me. So Deuteronomy 12:29 says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Don't add. Don't take away. Don't think that it's incomplete. Don't think that my commands to you are missing something, and that you can add to it somehow. But rather, if you want to show me that you love me, my people, do what I have commanded. That will indicate to me that you have a whole heart for me, that it is not divided. And God, as we know, knows what pleases him. And he has been careful throughout history to progressively instruct his church, to reveal to them more and more and more of his will, and then to show them what he wants, and then to enable them to do it through his son, Jesus Christ, through the change that he works in them. So that whereas at one point we are committed to disobeying God, he changes our hearts and gives us a new will to obey him, to fulfill his commands. And the sad thing is, we're reading through the testimony of God. What we tend to find is that the church tends to fall into the same error that he had warned them of as they were entering into that land of adding to his worship, of taking away from it, of falling into idolatry. For instance, we find just before the Babylonian captivity, things have gotten so bad. What are they doing? They're bringing in false altars into the temple. They're adding false gods in there. They've become pluralists. They've said, okay, yeah, we're not gonna abandon Yahweh entirely. We want to hedge our bets, though. We want to bring in this god and that god and that god. Until you get this awful pluralistic mishmash religion that is no longer the true revealed religion of God, but a mixture, a hopeless mixture of light and darkness, of truth and error. That no longer, because remember, God's word in the Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus Christ, the mediator. And as you add in things, you obscure Jesus. You obscure God's mediator. You obscure the salvation that God was working out. The people are no longer being pointed infallibly towards him. But having things that confuse brought in, things that detract from God's glory. Now, this is something that has happened again and again and again in history. We are very, very apt to have in our own traditions. Jesus, when he came, found that the Pharisees had begun adding, of course, in the intertestamental period, this whole rabbinic tradition had grown up. And it had become their practice to add things to the Word of God. In fact, it got so bad that he quoted from Isaiah, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, you remember the two essential errors of Cain. He did not come worship God according to his commands, and he did not worship him with a right heart. They'd return to it again. "Their hearts are far from me, and they're teaching the commandments of men, not what my father had instructed the men, the things that pointed towards me." They've added in all of these traditions, and they're traditions of the elders, and they're hundreds of years old. Therefore, they seem to have antiquity behind them. The rabbis have always taught these things. Therefore, we must follow them as well. And woe to the man who said, "No, we will not follow the traditions of men. We are going to cleave to the Word of God, for in it we find the light of the gospel." Jesus even reaffirmed this principle that the church should teach what he has commanded, not adding to it, not taking away from it. In Matthew 28:18, he said, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" And the church did indeed start out well. Under, of course, the authority of the apostles, they went into the lands and they taught what Christ had commanded. Now, this did not mean that false apostles did not arise. People rose up teaching vain things. I mean, in Galatians, we have Paul railing against the Galatian church for going off after a false gospel. So we know that even there, we had false teachings flooding into the church from the outside. But gradually, in the worship of the church, more and more falsehoods were added until they got further and further away from what Jesus taught. Now, this wasn't done deliberately in most cases. It was just, let's add a little cultural flair here. Let's add a little seasoning here. It's a process. It's very gradual. It's called syncretism. Now, Protestants have traditionally attacked Catholics for syncretism. It's funny. I was reading a book by Mark Bowden, and he was discussing the history of Colombia. And he pointed out that the Jesuits had had a lot of success in importing Catholicism into Colombia, because what they had done is they had simply kind of overlaid Catholic tradition onto the tribal religions that were already there. "Oh, you worship this god. Well, he's just like St. Joseph. So just call him St. Joseph from now on. Oh, you worship this goddess. Well, that's like a Virgin Mother." And they gradually added the religion that way. Catholicism made inroads into these areas, but it was a syncretism. You are adding to the worship of God. And that happened in the early church as well, as the Romans were gradually absorbed into Christianity, and the Roman Empire became a Christian religion. Roman traditions were brought into the faith. Roman traditions that had no basis in the Word of God, that they had no right to add to the worship of God, for instance. Jesus had commanded his people to follow his commands, not to add to them, and not to take away from them. And we make a terrible mistake when we do that. Now, as I said, we have customarily condemned the Roman Catholic Church for doing that, because, of course, at the Reformation, what happened? You had a recovery of the idea of sola scriptura. Terry Johnson has recently, and I would recommend this book to you, he's written a wonderful book. It's in easy-to-understand language, where he defends the solas of the Reformation. It's called The Case for Traditional Protestantism, The Solas of the Reformation. And he goes over these solas, sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, the idea that Scripture alone should be the rule and guide for all of our life, our faith, and our worship. This was a fundamental plank in the Reformation. Let's strip away all these man-made traditions. Let's strip away all the things that take men away from Christ and point them towards imaginations, devices, things that the culture may love but which aren't in the Bible. Let's take them away and let us have a church that is striving constantly to be strictly biblical, that's striving to be true to God's Word. And so that was the way the Reformation got started. The reformers worked on that principle. But once again, culture and tradition reared their heads. Gradually, the process of Reformation began to slow down. Now, in the English church, for instance, there was a huge, huge movement for Reformation. But actually, the monarchs of England tried to put a stop to it as early as possible. Henry VIII, for instance, wanted a new wife, but he did not want a Reformation. Okay, that was one of the reasons why he broke away from Rome. Now, there were forces within England that were sick of Roman Catholic corruption, so they wanted to purify the church, but that was not Henry's desire. And the people who followed Henry did not have that similar desire. Elizabeth and James and Charles, as they came one after the other, tried to put the brakes on the process of Reformation. Too much. You've taken away too many of the traditions. And they felt that you were striking after a while at the authority of the king. So what was it they said? They said, enough Reformation. Okay, and when they wrote the 39 articles of the British Church, the Church of England, they, for instance, included things like chapter 20. The church hath power to decree rites and ceremonies, is the way it starts out. The church hath power to decree rites and ceremonies. Where? Where is the church given power to decree these things? And that's what so many of the Puritans said. Where? Tell me in the Word, where do we get a discretionary power to make things up and ask people to do them? Where do we have a power to create these things? The Word doesn't tell us. It says, command, teach them those things that I have commanded you. That's what you should be teaching them, not making things up. But in England, they said, no, we've gone too far away from culture. We've gone too far away from the comfortable traditions. And so the Reformation came to a grinding halt in the middle of the 16th century. And it had terrible, terrible effects. Now, that is not where Presbyterians, though, started in their idea of worship. Okay, they started from the Word. And so they wrote things like, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. So you get a reiteration there of natural revelation. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. If the Word doesn't teach us to do it, we shouldn't be doing it. Even though the Anglican Church may assume that it has a power to decree rites and ceremonies, it has no more right to do it than the Roman Catholic Church did. We are to cleave to the Word of God, for there we find a sure rule and guide for all of our faith, our life, our practice. There we find the pathway to the mediator, Jesus Christ, unencumbered by the dross that men want to throw in, their traditions and so on. We remember that the Pharisees themselves had good intentions, but the adding in of their traditions so obscured the gospel light that when the mediator came, they couldn't even recognize him. Now, Protestant syncretism has been proceeding apace, because syncretism, as a general rule, never stops. Once you have said the church has discretionary power, can add in what it wants, you are always constantly finding new things that you think will add flavor, zest, zeal to worship. And once you have said you have a right to do so, you have a right to add anything into worship, then, brothers and sisters, it's impossible to put the brakes on without it looking just like that's your taste. That's your preference. Me? I happen to love, rock and roll bands. Why can't I bring them in? That's the culture. Why can't I bring it into the church? Oh, no, that's not aesthetically pleasing. What do you mean it's not aesthetically pleasing? It's pleasing to me. Makes me happy. Well, no, that doesn't make me happy. What makes me happy is a huge choir and an instrumental orchestra playing in the background and so on. And they say, well, what's the difference between that and a praise band? Well, I don't like praise bands. That's what the difference is. It's a matter of preference after that. Either you go with the Word of God, or inevitably you begin to break down into what's your preference, what's my preference, what's your tradition versus my tradition, and you have the tradition of men hitting one another. Now, one of the reasons, obviously, that we're preaching on Sola Scriptura, one of the reasons that I preached on Sola Scriptura after total depravity, was to explain how this comes in, why it is that we find so much difficulty adhering to the Word of God. But obviously, I was encouraged in one of the Bible studies to teach on why our worship is so weird, especially at this time of the year. Why is it that we don't observe Christmas, for instance. It is not because the pastor, as forgetful as he is, loses track of the time entirely and doesn't realize that the 25th is looming up nearer and nearer, although that might seem to be a plausible explanation, and so we just forget about it. No, it is because of a sincere conviction, brothers and sisters, that the church had no right to decree a church calendar. Where does Christmas come from originally? Let me read something very brief to you. Part of the proof for the Puritans that new feast days were not to be created and observed was the fact that they had not been invented or observed by either the apostolic or the early church. The scriptures contained no references whatsoever to the actual dates on which the events which were later celebrated were to be observed had occurred. The church did not begin to seriously conjecture as to when these events had taken place until the 3rd century A.D., and it was not until the 4th century A.D. that the church began to celebrate the Feast of the Nativity, which is what how they used to refer to Christmas, for instance. The placement by the church of this event on December 25th had less to do with the date they felt that was most likely for the birth of Christ than the desire to undermine the celebration of the Saturnalia, a pagan festival beginning on December 17th with a rival Christian holiday. The choice of December 25th, the winter solstice, was made because the Roman Emperor Aurelian had decreed in 274 AD that December 25th was to be kept as a public festival in honor of the invincible sun. The choice of the 25th was therefore both an attempt to challenge the pagan feast day and to maximize on the obvious metaphor between the invincible sun of Roman paganism and the invincible S-O-N, Son Jesus Christ of Christianity. And so we added it in, but we added it in hundreds of years after Christ had come. We added a series of holidays, more and more of them gradually adding into the church, that the apostles never celebrated, that the apostles never commanded us to celebrate, that they didn't give us any instruction. And gradually, I've noticed Protestant churches, generally in the beginning of the 20th century, even those non-Anabaptist, non-high church wings of the Protestant faith, Baptists and Presbyterians in the beginning of the 20th century, tended to begin adding in the feast days once again, Christmas and Easter being the two most common. But now I know of churches that are celebrating, you know, virtually every event on the church calendar. Lent, Advent, Pentecost, so on. Everything in the Roman church calendar is gradually coming back in. That's just one evidence of Protestant syncretism. Now, I don't do this to beat up on those other churches, but rather to explain, I suppose, why do we do what we do? Why don't we observe outwardly Christmas? Well, because we believe that by adding men's traditions to the Word of God, in so doing do we obscure the simplicity of the gospel. We take away from the glory of God, and we are doing something that we have no reason to believe that God approves of or has ordained. God has told us, this is the way you show me you love me. This is the way you approach me. This is the way you worship me. And we are essentially saying that this isn't enough. We have to add to it in order for it to be good enough for you. You're not sufficient to tell us what you want us to do in your word. But the word is sufficient. The word is complete. It has everything that it needs to. Now, I know how much this afflicts the heart. And it was something that happened very gradually with me. I mean, we came into the Christian faith celebrating Christmas, celebrating Easter. And then we bumped up against the regulative principle of worship and the idea of sola scriptura, and that Scripture alone should be what drives our worship. And gradually, point by point, we began to change in that. Now, this does not mean that you cannot observe Christmas as a cultural holiday in your own home, any more than it would mean, for instance, that you cannot observe July the 4th, or Thanksgiving, or any of these other uncommanded cultural holidays. As a matter of fact, Joey and I do give our kids gifts. Our parents will be coming down. We haven't bought a Christmas tree yet, and frankly, we are absolutely terrified that all we'll be able to get is a stick with a few twigs and some pine needles falling off it at this point. But in doing those things, it is really no different from lighting off fireworks on July the 4th and celebrating them as a cultural holiday. But we do not bring it into the church. Why? Because we don't like it? No, we love it. We love everything to do with Christmas. Let's face it. It is very, very, you know, some people get upset by the crass commercialism, but I have to tell you that feasting and celebration and presents and all of the commercialism have been the basis of Christmas way back to the Saturnalia. That's the way that Christmas has traditionally been celebrated. So when you get this hyper-Gnostic, no, we have to put Christ in Christmas and take out the feasting, the celebration, the eggnog, the exchange of presents, that's a less authentic Christmas than the original Christmases that were celebrated back in the 4th century, which were times of feasting and celebration. So, why don't we do it then? Well, we do it because we want to cleave to the Word of God, because we want to express our love to the Savior by showing Him how zealous we are for His commandments, that we hear what He said in Matthew 28, that we understand that the Great Commission has commissioned His church to go into the world and to teach whatsoever His commanded, but has not given a discretionary power to teach things that He has not commanded. And therefore we bow and we say, Christ, we will do these things. And it may make us appear weird to the rest of the world, but at the same time, we do them as an expression of our love and our devotion to Christ. Let us pray that all of our worship would be done in a similar way, that we would cleave to Him and not allow our imaginations or devices to overwhelm our desire to glorify God. Let us go before His face and ask for His blessing. God, our Father, Your Word has given us a firm foundation for all of our faith, all of our life, all of our practice. Lord, we feel the tug, though, constantly to add to it, to add to what You have taken so much time, so much care to give to Your church, to add to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and that at such a cost. For we remember, O Lord, that these words were written in blood. First and foremost, the blood of the Savior, but also of prophets, of apostles, of men who endured hardship, who endured the scorn of the cultures around them, who were sawn in two, who had to go through terrible things, as Hebrews tells us, in order to stand firm for the faith. O Lord, therefore, let us stand firm for it. Let us remember all that You have done for us, all that You have given to us. And, O Lord, let us learn to love You the way that You have told us You desire to be loved. And I do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.